Tonight we're going on a circular walk. One of the joys of going away on holiday in North Wales to where we go is that we are actually, we have a caravan site which is about 300 yards from the beginning of one of the more famous of Snowdonia's walks. It's called the Torrent Walk. It's partly popular and famous because it's not that long and it's not that difficult, but it is a remarkable walk. The Torrent River is called that because it changes very quickly from a trickle to a torrent. And so you can walk it one day and you can have the most gentle, peaceful, you can still hear the birds and smell the wild garlic. You can walk it another day and all you can hear is the roar of the river. When we arrive at the campsite, we start to build across the river, and you can see there's a dam there which gets completed, and we make a swimming pool and we enjoy the privilege of the gentleness of it, and we splash around. And then another day we'll get up and go for the walk, and this is a picture taken from a view over about 30-40 feet up over the bed of the river by the bottom left corner of the picture. And just look at those two rocks in the middle. That was a year or so ago on a peaceful, quiet day. And that was this year as we walked one of those days. And life can be a bit like that, can't it? As you take that walk this week, within the walk of life, I don't know whether yours will be the picture on the left or the picture on the right. If you've come with us through this psalm, you know that the psalmist has dealt with both, and he has felt the pressures of the power of the evildoers and those who've challenged him. But the interesting thing about circular walks is, although you get back to where you began, you're never quite the same when you get there, are you? Because you've experienced something. Perhaps you have been challenged by the noise and the roar and the hassle of life. The day we took that picture, you can't see it in that picture because we're under the trees. Harrison and I walked in the rain. It was still raining. And from time to time, we put our hoods up in the hope that we wouldn't get too dripped on. And at other times, it was still so warm, we put them down and just put up with the drips down the back of our necks. And it was one of those days. The day on the left, there was bright sunshine. You can just see it peeping through the clouds. I don't know which it will be, which experience you'll have, but you won't be quite the same when you get back to the end as you are at the beginning. There are days when we go out in the morning and the pool is there for us to play in, and we come home in the evening and I wouldn't dream of going in it with my canoe, my safety gear, my rescue lines and a full team on standby, because the power of the water is so strong that it could blow you away. So a circular walk. We're going to begin at the beginning of our psalm, and you'll notice in verse 113, the psalmist says he loves the law. You will notice he will say in verse 19, I love your law. I seem to have no more slides. Is that it? That's not it. There was a whole load more, but that's fine. Okay. It obviously hasn't come through to you, which is going to be really challenging because we've got a bit of structural stuff I wanted to show you here. The psalmist says at the beginning, I love your law, and he says at the end, I love your law, but his walk goes via the hill, if you like, the challenging footpath of separation from the ungodly. So he begins loving the law, he will end loving the law, but he will walk the path which says, I must go a different way from those who don't love you, God. Now, before we shut down and shy away from what can be a difficult topic, let me show you the whole structure. This is going to be a challenge. And you'll see that our role is to shun sinful behavior and to pray, and God's role is to deliver and to judge. We both have work to do, but we have different works to do. We're in a new section of four stanzas. And so the psalmist is operating, as I've said already, in that newfound confidence and loyalty to the word of God. He's rising up now to the point where he will finish the psalm in a position of ongoing prayer and confidence in God's word, which will stand him in good stead until God returns or until he goes to be with the Lord. He's rising to that position. He's come through the challenging. He's complained to God. Why do the pious suffer? Why, when I'm a good guy, do bad things happen? He's understood that if he looks at the past, he can see the way for the future. God, I see you've been faithful. I see you how you are good. So I will look to the future, expecting you to be faithful and expecting you to be good. He's come to the lowest ebb, and we're just leaving this section. He was almost overwhelmed, but he said, I will still be faithful. I will trust in what I've just learned from the past about you. And his confidence has been strengthened when he acknowledges the word of God is true. Indeed, he discovers in that lovely section called Mem that God's word is thoroughly superior to everything else. And then he says, it's a light to my path. And it's like in the dark night when you get in the car and you can't see anything and then you flick the headlights on and everything changes. And the lights have come on. And now he can step out and go. His confidence is confirmed, we would say, in these next four stanzas. His confidence is confirmed tonight that he needs to walk in a way that is different from the rest of the world. He needs to find a different attitude. He needs to be unhappy with evil. He needs to turn away from it. So let me just try and sketch in, for those of you who understand the structure where it sort of steps into the middle, 1, 2, 3, and then comes back out again, 3, 2, 1. We've got that parallelism again tonight. Love and hope at the beginning, love and awe at the end. I love your word. I have put my hope in your word, 113, 114. I love your statutes. I stand in awe of your laws, 119, 120. Those two fit together. Then we see on the next level that in verse 115, the psalmist shuns evildoers. But in verse 118, God separates. So my action of turning away from evil and those who do evil by me is a mirror of what God does. And then in verse 116, I pray. And God's commensurate action with that is that he delivers. I pray, you deliver. At the heart of the psalm. As we think about how we go forward confidently in a world that is difficult, where other people are doing different things and doing things differently from us and doing sinful things that we know are wrong and we shouldn't be involved in. What's the big deal? What's the big picture? What's the thing I want you to take home with you tonight if you forget absolutely everything else? I got to pray and God will deliver. That's the heart of this stanza. That's the great thing that you discover on the walk. Let me just leave this on a blank screen so as it's not distracting anybody or something like that. Could you blank it for us, Darren? Otherwise, I'm going to be distracted by it myself. Thank you. So come with me on the short walk of this psalm, the stanza of this psalm, from love and hope to love and awe via separation from evil. So 113 and 114, we'll start there. They contrast, they set up the contrast for us between the believer and the unbeliever. I love your law, but I hate double-minded people. The world doesn't love God's law. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? You know, that's a challenge. I've learned by my experience to love your law, says the psalmist. That's where he's come from. That's the context of what's gone before. He's practiced. He's learned. He's looked at the past. He's seen how God is faithful. He's putting it into practice. He's starting to follow. The lights are on. He's looking to walk. He's learned by experience. to love and hope in your world, but the world doesn't. The world has fallen foul of the devil's lies. Quite frankly, sometimes we lie to ourselves, don't we? The world and the church are different. We must love the word and that which is good. We must accept that we live in a world which is otherwise focused. The word double-minded is really wonderful. It takes us to 1 Kings 18. I'm sure most of you will remember that 1 Kings 18 is Mount Carmel, and we have that remarkable situation with Elijah facing the prophets of Baal. And the bottom line is that here on the mountain, Elijah says, stop being half and half men. Stop being double-minded. Stop thinking you can follow Baal and God. You can't. It's one or the other. That's the whole point of that picture, that moment. Choose. Who today will you choose, God or Baal? It's the great punchline at the end as Elijah finishes with the challenge. By experience, the psalmist has learned that God is his helper and his supporter. You could go so many places in the earlier part of this psalm or the other psalms to see that put into practice. Turning to God is such a positive experience. So the psalmist is full of hope as he sets out. We must help one another to hope. We must encourage one another, particularly these, we've got younger ones amongst us, and those who are younger in their faith, we should encourage them by telling them of what God has done, the experiences we have had. We must warn them of the challenges we've faced so that they don't fall foul of the devil's lies. We can help one another as we go on this walk. And that walk, putting our hope in the word of God, means we must also shun evil, verse 115. It's interesting, this is the only verse in the psalm after the introduction that's not addressed to God. The psalmist feels so strongly about this that instead of addressing God and looking upwards for a moment, he turns to all those people who are around him and says, "Oi, you lot, I don't want to know. Thank you. Leave me alone. Stop pestering me. Stop showing me these sinful ways. I don't want to know anything about it." We must understand how strongly he feels to bring it, tear his eyes away from heaven in the middle of this psalm where all he does is address God. To say that to those around him. Don't do that by me. Don't do that where it will distract me. Don't include me in that plan. Don't think I want a part of that. There are times, friends, when we have to say, I don't want to be here when you're doing that. And there are times when we have to take ourselves away when something is going on that we do not feel able to support. We need to shun evil in that way. It's a challenge today. In our so-called free society, it is considered very bad form to say to others, please don't do that when I'm around. But actually, that's what's being encouraged here. I always remember that as a child, my mother chose to stop shopping in a particular store. We'd gone into shop one day, I'm pretty certain it was for school uniform. If it wasn't, I was in my school uniform, and that was, I can't remember why, but school uniform was important. And anyway, we were there, and this young shop assistant had used such foul language as part of ordinary conversation, and you've got to remember this is 20 plus years ago. My mother was offended by it, and she said so, and the chap really had, you know, no answer. He said, this is just the way I am. This is just the way I speak. And we'd left the store. And we never went back. We never shopped there again. For right or wrong, I came away with the two-word strap line, if you like, that has stuck in my mind to this day. Foster's Menswear. It was the old shop, Foster's Menswear. And that's how I remember it ever since. But what I remember above all else is we never went in that shop again. And all of my days as we shopped, I never went in that shop, because as a young boy of 12 or 13, we'd left. And for right or wrong, but for me, that has pictured in my mind the importance of stepping aside, of turning away from somewhere, from something which is wrong and evil. There's a time and a place when we need to shun and step away. Now, the context, it will change from time to time. There is a time and a place to be in a difficult place and to be a witness. But when our hope, when our witness is challenged to the point where we are about to go under, this is where the psalmist is at. There is a time and a place to walk away. The context demands that we recognize that I shun because it's what I've been rescued from. God has rescued me from this. And I don't want to go back to it. If I'm tempted to go back to it, I need to turn away. Proverbs says, you know, don't even go down that street. If you know there's a temptation there which is drawing you away from God, don't even go down that street. But the context also demands that we recognize that I know I didn't get here on my own, and I can't stay away from this trouble on my own, and so I must pray. In verse 116, I must pray that God will sustain me. I must pray that others will be saved. It's my job to pray. That's got to be the truth of this psalm, isn't it? The psalmist has been praying all the way through. Sustain me, my God, according to your promise, and I will live. Do not let my hopes be dashed. And the context of the next verse is that God delivers. So we're praying, as we pray that our hopes will not be dashed, we're praying that God's promise will be fulfilled. We've come across that already. We'll pray that people will be saved. So we don't ignore those who we've removed ourselves from. We pray for them. So we pray that our hopes are not dashed. My hopes are the expectation that God's word will come true. That's what the psalmist is hoping for, that God's word will be fulfilled. What is God's word? That he is saving a great people. That was Genesis 12. That's what we read in Revelation, that an uncountable number of people will be saved. Friends, we've got to pray for people to be saved. What does it mean for something to be dashed? It means humiliating defeat. Father, preserve me, preserve your word, preserve your glory in the face of humiliating defeat. When the world around us would decry you and rubbish you, what was it someone said this morning who, in answer to the question, who does the world say Jesus is? They use his name as a swear word. We need to pray that that's not the way it continues. So we turn to God's work. As we pray, we are hoping that God will work. We are expecting God to work. We know that he has worked in the past. And his work is greater than that which we are doing. Uphold me and I will be delivered, verse 117 says. I will always have regard for your decrees. The psalmist appeals for God to save and says that he accepts God's decrees. That's what the word regard here means. Sometimes some of the translations will say meditate. The picture is actually of acceptance, and the word used is that of Cain and Abel and their sacrifices. Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. Abel's was. If we turn that on its head, we have the challenge. Are the decrees of God acceptable to you and to me? even when we don't perhaps understand it in all its measure, is my first thought, God's word is true. And as far as I understand it and as far as I am able, I will put it into practice in my life because it is acceptable to me. And as I understand it more, I will practice it more. That's a mark of the true believer, that we accept that God's word is true. Now, that's not to say that we aren't going to be challenged by it. We're not going to find it hard. Of course we're going to be challenged by it, and of course we will find it hard, and there'll be things that we struggle to understand, and there'll be questions that we've got that go, why? But the question that really matters is God's word acceptable to us? Will it be first? Or will we turn from it? I'm pretty certain I've made this mistake, so I'm on safe territory to declare that it is a mistake. What we dare not do is say something like this: I don't really like this doctrine, but the Bible says it's true, so I accept it, so I'm going to talk about it, so I'm going to preach. You know, as soon as I've said I don't like what the Bible says, I'm treading down that road that says, actually, I'm more compassionate than God. I know better than God. And I've got to be awfully careful at that point, that I'm not saying God's word is not acceptable to me. I'll do it, but it's not really acceptable to me. I'd rather it said something else. We need to be awfully careful that God's word is acceptable to us, completely acceptable. But the one who finds God's word acceptable will be saved. And of course, as we've already said, that's God's word, to make his word, that's God's work, to make his word acceptable to us. He comes to us and he says, you need this. He comes to us and he says, you need a savior. Read the word and find the savior. It's his work to save. And so we read in verse 118 that he separates. You reject those who stray from your decrees, for their delusions come to nothing. The word for delusions in the Hebrew is one which is all about willful dissent and not misunderstanding or some organic failure in the mind, or something accidental, or something misunderstood. It's more a case of willful cunning or willful deceit or deliberate twisting of God's law or something like that. God separates himself from those who willfully resist his word. Even as in his grace and mercy, he draws some past that to himself. So our shunning of that which is evil only matches the separating that God has done. This is a Bible doctrine. It's one that matters. From the days at the beginning of Eden, when God separated himself from mankind so that mankind would not eternalize his failure, having eaten of the tree of good and evil, it was for our protection that we were then barred from eating the tree of eternal life until we'd had the chance of repentance. Throughout the Old Testament, you find that God, in his love and his grace and his mercy, separates himself from his people and causes his people to be separated from those who sin. So having had much warning, God draws his people out of Egypt. And those who have rejected the very clear message of God, those 10 miracles, are separated from those who have followed God's leading. It continues all the way through the Old Testament, time and time again. God's is the permanent work of separation. God's is the work of judging and making things right. And I'm jolly glad it is, because I know I get it wrong. But he doesn't. As he makes these separations, and don't forget, he graciously draws people in. He graciously drew the psalmist across that divide. He graciously draws us across that divide. As he does it, he makes no mistake. It is those who willfully dissent from his word, who are separated from him. We finally return to the beginning of our walk, and we have changed a little, haven't we? We began in love and hope. We finish in love and awe. In awe, because we know that God should discard me too. I should remain separated from him, but I'm not. He has drawn me to himself, and I am but one of many. So there is no pride here. There is almost a sense of panic. God, you could discard me too. You should discard me too. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. No pride. Only a more complete understanding, a more jaw-dropping view of God, a more I'm blown away speechless as I understand how remarkable it is, how powerful the word of God is. The word of God is so very, very strong that my flesh trembles in fear of God who is revealed here. Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. So I love you and I love your law, God. I dread your judgment, and I'm in awe of your word, which tells the world about it. And I'm in awe of your word, which saves many out of that world for your glory. And let's not forget, we're in the Old Testament. We've hinted at it already, but the Old Testament is all about love. As time and time again, we find our God is patient with his people. Time and time again, just in the time of the Exodus, how many times is God's first word to Moses, let's get rid of this lot and start over, because they have been so dreadfully sinful. They've gone so far from that which they have had clearly explained to them. And Moses says, wait. And God in his grace waits. And time and time again, all the way through that Old Testament history, God separates his people and only takes out of them which have willfully remained, after warning, opposed to God's grace. The Old Testament is a demonstration time and time again of God's love and patience and grace through the awesome word, which reveals the desperate need, and yet also that we can be saved. We could look elsewhere to see the terrifying works of our God. We've hinted in Exodus. We could look at his majesty in Isaiah chapter 2. I think it's fruitful just to pick a couple of verses out of 2 Chronicles, where we read of the days of Jehoshaphat, and to remind ourselves that in all of that time, when the enemies came and brought battle to the people, and Jehoshaphat studied the word of the Lord and prayed and sent out the army as God instructed, with the choir at the front, not a good military strategy, but a great spiritual strategy to trust God and do as he instructs. And as a result, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 29, the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God had given him rest on every side. Our God is a mighty God. His word makes us tremble. The separation is dreadful, but righteous. And by his grace, we can pray for our deliverance and for others to be drawn across that divide. We should live this, we should love this, we should live it, and we should proclaim it. There are verses in the New Testament we could go to, but let me end with this picture. Our walk this evening starts, as the football season starts, with love and hope. We all love our own teams. We all hope they're going to do awfully well this season. Now, awfully well might be winning the league, it might be staying up, it might just be beating the home local rivals, but we start in love and hope. For some, in a number of months' time, as the season comes to a close, it's going to be love and awe. We've won. Whatever it is that's winning is, the league. Think about Leicester the other year. It was love and a faint hope, wasn't it? And it ends love and awe. Friends, it's a bit like that. We begin the Christian life, we begin perhaps this week with love and hope, a deep hope, a strong hope. But as we walk, awe grows. As we're shown our God again and again and again, and we realize how mighty he is. And the wonderful victory that with him is certain, sure. And it will come in his good time.